Well, this morning we come to our last reading that we have while David is still alive. We have a couple of weeks where we learn a little bit about Solomon, his son that takes over after him. But a number of years have now passed since the Bathsheba incident. And sadly, we're seeing the fruition of David's sin, both his kind of active sin and choices, such as the murder of Uriah and the stealing of Bathsheba, but also kind of his sins of omission. And now if you're interested to know what those sins are, you can read the six chapters that aren't in our lectionary cycle. But what we learn is that violence begets violence. Sin often results in more sin. And I think most of us can kind of agree that that's often what happens in life, isn't it? Well, in the classic movie, The Godfather, and I won't try to do Marlon Brando's voice, don't worry, there is a powerful scene with Don Corleone, where he's in the mortician's office as they bring in the body of Sonny, riddled with bullets to the point where the body is almost unrecognizable after he's been killed by a hit at the toll booth. It's been said that the actor, James Caan, who played Sonny, often said that the special effects crew told him that they had never put so many pips, which were the little explosive charges that can make it look like clothing's been pierced by a bullet. But they said that they'd never put so many in one single actor before in their careers. Well, Marlon Brando or Don Corleone tells the funeral director, he goes, I want you to use all your powers, all your skill. I don't want his mother to see him this way. And he pulls back the blanket and you can see the distress on the face of the mortician as he looks at this body. And then it pans to Brando's face. And here the strong mafia boss that is in control of everything is straining to control his emotions. As you see every muscle in his face hold back the tears as he mournfully laments, "Look how they messed with my boy." It's not much different from David's lament that we hear in 2 Samuel. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." Just as Sonny was killed because of the things that Don Corleone had done, so also did so many lose their lives. What are we told? 20,000 died that day on the battlefield, along with Absalom, David's second oldest son, because of David's actions and inactions. See, as we know in the chapters we don't read, things have gone terribly wrong in David's family. We can say they're the poster child, so to speak, of dysfunction. Some may say that David put the fun in dysfunction. And yet as we look throughout the ages, there never really has been a functional family. We see in following in his father's footstep, first his oldest son, Amnon, who is the heir to the throne. He gets controlled by his lusts and desires and ends up raping his half-sister Tamar, who happens to be the sister of Absalom. And we're told that after David knows about this incident and what has happened, it says when King David heard all of these things, he became very angry. But he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him, for he was his firstborn. See, there's no justice, is there? No consequences for the sin. Absalom gets a little slap on the wrist, but nothing happens for what he's done. So Absalom takes matters into his own hands, and he ends up murdering Amnon to avenge his sister. But as we know, two wrongs don't make a right. But David again does nothing. Absalom goes into exile, and we're told that David mourned for his son day after day. And then after 3 years, it says, the heart of the king went out yearning for Absalom, for he now is consoled over the death of Amnon. But again, no real justice has been done for either the rape or the murder. There's been no consequences, really. So then finally Absalom comes back to Israel, but David refuses to see him. And then 2 years later, we hear that Absalom actually sets Joab's fields on fire so that he can get him to talk to him to get an audience for the king. Now, I would think that there might be another way to go about it, but Absalom decided that burning down Joab's field was the best way. And we're told then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom, and he came to the king and prostrated himself with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So he's forgiven. But again, nothing has happened. There's been no consequences for these horrible actions that his sons have done. Even as David loved his sons, he didn't really love them, did he? Because he was giving them cheap grace. They were given a mere slap on the wrist, even as their deeds went unpunished. There had been no transformation of life. There had been no transformation of action. So even now, Absalom's now forgiven, is back in good graces, is now the heir apparent to David, since Amnon isn't dead. But that doesn't seem to be good enough for Absalom. He kind of wants things now. Again, sort of following in his father's footsteps. I want what I want, and I want it now. And so he starts to undermine the king and draw the people to himself and creates this coup and starts a civil war, usurping his father, driving him out of Jerusalem, and now people are dying. And sadly, we have the fulfillment of God's prediction. And what is it, the fully cost of it? But two of David's sons. I mean, what grief. What sorrow. Where could God possibly be in the midst of all of this? And it begs us to ask the question, what do we do with our grief? Because there's a lot of grief in the world. Sometimes caused by our actions and our inactions. Sometimes caused by others' actions or inactions, or sometimes just grief. I think there's two things. We can turn against God and continue to kind of just go our own way, or we can use our grief to live into the transformation that Jesus gives us, that we're hearing about from the letter to the Ephesians. See, if we read on near the end of David's life, he again shows us why he's called and considered a man after God's own heart. He takes his grief and allows it to turn it back towards God. He allows God to transform him. We see that he finally fires Joab, which if you read through 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel, you'd wonder why he didn't fire Joab years earlier. But he shows mercy to his enemies, and he begins to reconsolidate his power in the nation. Now, David is certainly not perfect, but he finally starts to truly allow God to dictate his living. But we have to remember, it's not just this morality checklist of these are the things we have to do, and then God loves us. It's about allowing Jesus to transform us. Not allowing our circumstances or the consequences of our action or inaction to define who we are and how we live. But to truly turn and repent, allow God to mold us into the creation that we were meant to be, that we might truly be the men and women after God's own heart. Martin Luther, who began the Reformation and also the start of the Lutheran Church, he's quoted as saying this. He goes, "This life, therefore, is not godliness, but the process of becoming godly. Not health, but getting well. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not now what we shall be, but we are on the way. The process is not yet finished, but it is actively going on. This is not the goal, but it is the right road. At present, everything does not gleam and sparkle, but everything is being cleansed. So how do we allow that kind of transformation to happen? Because as one commentator points out, says too often Christians are known for what we're against. So we come across as censorious and life-negating. But our text in Ephesians calls us to qualities and behaviors that are life-enhancing and liberating. Paul moves from a negative to a positive. We must replace falsehood with truth, anger with forgiveness, stealing with generosity, unwholesome talk with edifying speech. And again, if we look closely at the readings, this only happens in community, together, holding one another up in an accountable way. Because as individuals, we will most likely fail without the support to live in this transformed way that God wants us to live. See, it is in a group that is accountable to one another daily that God works his best. Because when we look at it as a mere individual, what happens often is it becomes something that we do, right? It's in our power and our ability. One more hat that I wear, sort of like I'm a member of Rotary or I'm a soccer mom or, hey, I attend church. But we'll never know the full measure of God's abundance, that which he wants to give us beyond our imagination, unless our faith causes us to be fully changed. Because church isn't supposed to be something we do, but who we are. Being a Christian is not about a checklist of how we should act and interact with other people, but it should just be part of our very existence, permeating every interaction. Everything we do or say should be filtered through our being a Christian and a believer. And honestly, I think it should be kind of on the subconscious level. That we're doing the right thing, not because we're trying to earn good marks with God, but we're doing the right thing because we've allowed our minds and our souls to be transformed by Jesus and not by the world, and it just comes naturally. So I pray that each one of us, individually and as a community, might look to the cross and seek to be transformed by the Holy Spirit so that we truly can be the church. We can be the body of believers that will enlarge the kingdom of God. That we will finally be the men and women that are seeking after God's own heart. Amen.